Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 2nd, 2003. Today's session is entitled The Bible and Homosexuality and is presented by Peter Schmidt, number SCP-2003-01. Let's listen in.
Peter Schmidt, I'm a pastor in West Fargo, North Dakota. I'm here to share with you some of my thinking and some of my journey as we try to understand what the Word of God, what the Bible particularly, has to say about the subject of homosexuality. Just for your interest, I spent some time in the tape library here and found that this very exact topic has been addressed no less than 12 times in the history of Holden Village. And three of the presenters are friends of mine. I knew them. I know them quite well. Others were people I didn't know. I listened to some of the presentations and picked up a few things that helped me tell the story I want to tell. But basically, it's a similar presentation. The earliest of those presentations was in the 70s. Back in the 70s, some 30 years ago, it would have been cutting edge. And it still is cutting edge for quite a few people. Quite a large number of people haven't spent the time to really ask this question and find a suitable answer that they're satisfied with. But many others, and perhaps many of you, this is a review. This is old stuff. I want to start by a couple of observations about how do we even get to this topic. How do we find out what the Bible says? And how do we receive God's Word? The reason the Bible is important to us is because we call it God's Word. But there's other ways that we get God's Word. If you've been coming to the Bible study sessions led by Dan and Kristen Weed, and we were there all last week and also now this week, he talked about a four-way Word of God. I'm also familiar with another four-step process that's quite parallel, just a little bit different. And it's shared in the Methodist Church, taught in Methodist seminaries, called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. That the Bible is the first, but not the only way we understand the Word of God. The Bible is the printed Word of God. Martin Luther said the Bible is the cradle in which the Christ lies. And we don't worship the cradle. We worship the Christ. And so our understanding is that what we're really after is the living Christ. And the words that give witness to Jesus, that's what we care about. What is Jesus leading us to? But so that both of these systems have the Bible as the first, and then they have a similar second point. We look at tradition. How has the church solved this same problem earlier? People have faced certain things before. I don't mean just the homosexual issue, but every issue. The way this is stated is saints sharing joys and sorrows. People who have lived Christian lives and dealt with the world and dealt with their own sin have lots to teach us. And some of that has been kind of hardened into traditions that we establish, that we think are important, we care about. And again, the living Christ or experience. How do you experience God? Is God someone, some power, some force that's real to you? And that you sometimes feel some kind of guidance, even apart from the Bible or through the Bible? And then creation is the fourth one in this way, that the Word comes to us as we look at the created world. Just like you can look at a piece of art and say, that's Chagall. You can look at the mountains and say, wow, that is gorgeous, that's intelligence, that's beauty. And the more you look either into a microscope and see things smaller and smaller and smaller, or into a telescope and see further and further out, you find a witness. So I just share these as a way of saying the Bible is the written word and doesn't change a whole lot, does change some in translation. And so that's our cornerstone, but it's not the only way we understand the Word, because the Word is Christ, and the Bible is a witness. Two important words we need to talk about as we get into the topic, exegesis and hermeneutics. Exegesis is the scholarly endeavor of trying to understand what a Bible text says in its original context, in its first setting. What did it mean back then? Therefore, we can say, well, if it meant that to those people, if it meant that to the one who first spoke these words or wrote these words, that's exegesis, to try to recover the original context. And then hermeneutics is the principles by which we take the Bible and make it real for us. You've all heard this old joke about someone whose hermeneutic was to simply open the Bible. Here you're getting trapped by the chair. Someone who says, I don't need any hermeneutics, but God speaks to me, they open the Bible and they point to it, and it says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that didn't sound all that encouraging, so he did it once again, and a new place, and it says, go thou and do likewise. Well, that's a certain hermeneutic. That's a certain way to use the Bible. Everybody's got a hermeneutic, and examining that is helpful. You can decide if that's a good way to do it or not. Which is true about the Bible for you? Is the Bible a series of many, many thousands of verses, and they're all of equal value, and you just pick one here? Okay, you want to know about parenting. You pick out those 1,700 verses that have to do with that. Or is that how it is? Or is the Bible more like this? This is more the Lutheran understanding, that Christ is the center. That's the whole point of the Bible. And some verses are more important than others. The verses that are more important are the ones closest to Christ, the ones that transport Christ into our hearts and into our lives. And others are less important. You decide how you use the Bible. If it's simply a whole series and every single verse is of equal importance, I can't imagine people having that hermeneutic consistently, because there's so many verses that are so obscure and bizarre even, and others that are so dear and so central. This is basically how most of the mainline churches are doing it. So let's, with those few preliminary remarks, let's get on to our topic of the day. I would say, and most everyone on these tapes and everybody I know would say, that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. It's inaccurate to say that. And what I want to do is, there's six passages, only six, that have been thrown around a great deal in this whole dialogue and discussion. But before we even get to them, let's look at some hermeneutics, five principles. And the first is a caution that all people of every time and every place has a possibility of reading into the Bible things that aren't there. That is a hard thing to separate. Do we get it from culture? Do we get it from, where do we get it from? And we think that's what the Bible says. By the way, these five principles, I can't imagine anybody would disagree with these principles, no matter where they come down on the issue of homosexuality. I think these are just kind of basic principles. Even if we're looking into the Bible for other kinds of guidance, for issues like the abortion issue or the death penalty or other social justice issues or whatever. So I would think these are quite important and quite neutral. All of us face this constant temptation to read current cultural assumptions into the text. By the way, almost everything up here I have also written down. So if you want a copy of it, it's two pages, and I can give you a copy of it afterwards, and you don't have to, you know, write everything down. That's up to you, though. Often we reach conclusions based on the culture, and by the way, I'm reading everything because this is being taped. I know you can read. You don't need to have me read, but you understand that they're making a tape. We reach conclusions based on the culture in which we're immersed and find biblical support for what we've assumed, rather than approach the Bible as a blank slate and see what the Bible has to say. That would be the ideal, but who can do that? I can't. I'm just as guilty as anybody else. There are many historical examples of this. For instance, does the Bible justify the Crusades? Do you know what the Crusades were? Do you know what the Inquisition was? If there was ever a shadow part of the history of the church, those would qualify. There's others too. The Crusades were times in the Middle Ages when Christian churches would launch a militia. They train their young men in military arts and send them down to Palestine to chase out the Turks who were living in what we now call Israel and Jordan. And so in the name of a loving God, they would teach people to kill. And they'd send, and there were five major crusades and some minor ones. Now, they justified that on the basis of what the Bible says. And you know what the Inquisition was. A purification, finding people that were unfaithful, infidels, and rooting them out of the church. Does the Bible justify colonialism? It has been used way back in European days to say, we need to go over to South America and establish colonies there and harness the energy of the local population and force them into slavery and teach them about God. We need to do it in the name of evangelism. Do you believe that? Nobody believes that today, but the Bible was used to do that. Does the church justify the flat earth theory or the earth-centered solar system theory in the name of truth? It's been quoted to do that. Does it justify persecution of the Jews? Nazi Germany. It's a very dark and interesting history of the Lutheran development to see how the churches processed and dealt with all that was happening in Germany in the 20s and 30s and leading up to the war in the 40s. And that was one of the things that they called the Jews were Christ killers, and therefore they were expendable. They should be punished. Does the Bible justify exploiting the earth's resources and conquering the environment, in the words of Genesis? Some people have quoted it that way. Does it justify racism? Does it condemn intermarriage? Does it justify slavery? Paul says, slaves, be obedient to your masters. This is getting closer and closer to us now in terms of the whole sweep of human history. And in the 1700s, there were many churches that quoted the Bible and quoted Paul, saying, look at right here. It says, slaves, be obedient to your masters. That must mean that St. Paul thought slavery was okay. It was part of how things are. It was a God-ordained order. Do you think that way now? The whole world basically has changed from that. But for quite a long time, it did quote the Bible. And when we come to the Civil War era of our own country's history, it actually divided churches over this very issue. Does it justify sexism, keeping women in their place, as St. Paul's letters seem to say? This is right now. This is 2003. In Missouri Synod Lutheran churches, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are people who quote the Bible saying, the reason we have the policies and the polity that we do is because of the Bible. Because, after all, St. Paul once said, women should be silent in the church. And, I've heard other times when people were quoting the Bible saying, this is why women can't be ordained. This is why women can't teach. Some people even quote the Bible, spare the rod and spoil the child, and what they do really ends up being child abuse. Some people quote the Bible, and the result is overpopulation. So I'm just picking up a few questions of history that illustrate the fact that we can make the Bible say what we already think. And then I'm raising this question, what are the current cultural assumptions about homosexuality among those who use the Bible as a guide? And again, no matter which side you come down on the issue, we all need to have an awareness of this propensity that we have to make the Bible say what we want it to say or what we think it says. We get our truth other ways and find justification for that in the Bible. That's just a caution that we all need to have. That's the first one, and here we'll move on to the second, which is text versus context. Now, if you ever meet someone that says, I don't interpret the Bible, I just take it just as it is. There it is, in black and white. This is God's word, and I believe it the way it is, and they claim to be literal. You know that you are talking with a person who hasn't really thought that through, because it really can't be done to take the Bible literally 100% of the time. And even in the Bible itself, 2 Peter. Peter's talking about Paul's letters and say, boy, there's a few things that are pretty goofy to me. I don't get them. So way back in the Bible itself, it's talking about we need a hermeneutic. We need to think this through. We need to discern what God's word is. Generally, in biblical interpretation, there's 1,000 options, and you can maybe group them according to 2 possibilities, text versus context. Text is focusing on the words of the Bible with relatively minor regard to the very large number of contextual factors that inform and shape the meaning of the words. Whereas contextual uses both, giving equal attention to the words, but also the situation in which those words were first spoken or written. And in our Lutheran heritage, we are very much committed to a contextual interpretation. Like I said earlier, the Bible is the cradle in which the Christ lies. That's what Martin Luther said. We don't glorify the words as much as we glorify the living word, who is Jesus. And when we deal with the context, we can deal with strange and unusual Bible texts. And there are many. I'm quoting just a couple. Leviticus 11:6 seems to say eating rabbit is a sin. Look it up if you don't believe me. And the next one seems to say that eating lobster or clams or shrimp or oysters. So don't ever go to Red Lobster or you're blaspheming God, according to that text. Another one seems to say eating steak rare, in other words, with blood still in it, is a sin. Another one seems to say wearing garments with both wool and linen fibers, a mixed fibers. And I'm just quoting 4 of them from the Old Testament. These are all from what is called the Holiness Code passages, which is basically Leviticus 17 through 20. You can read them. I think you should. See what kinds of odd things are there. What's the context of the Holiness Code? Several things. It was the effort to keep Israel a separate nation, especially when it re-entered the Promised Land and was commingling with the Canaanites, whose religion were basically fertility religions. And they worshipped their Baal gods in a way that was trying to get something out of God, get rain out of God, so that the fruit of the field could prosper and they could survive. And so the worship was basically trying to manipulate God. Well, this was very appealing to people who got hungry, the people of Israel, and they thought, maybe this is what we should be doing. We should be involved in that. And so their holiness codes have to do with keeping Israel separate. They have to do with 3 things, and that's the biggest one. Also keeping Israel ritually pure. Ritually, they have a whole series of what's clean and what's unclean. And as we read it, we think this is very strange, very bizarre, having to do with menstrual cycles of women and having to do with all kinds of things, touching a dead body and so forth, making you ritually unclean. And then that would disqualify you from certain things. So the Holiness Code has to do with keeping the nation of Israel intact as a separate nation so they wouldn't succumb to idolatry. It has to do with keeping the nation of Israel ritually clean. And 3, there are some dietary safeguards in there basically health concerns. And so all of that is written, and there's many more in those 4 chapters. There's many more injunctions that have to do with these separate concerns. When I tell you about that, that's telling you about the context that helps us receive it now and understand it. And it helps us say, well, it's not a sin to eat rabbit. It's not a sin for women to wear gold in church. I don't know if you were in the village when we had a morning matins, and our friend from Australia read this thing about, I know I can't wear gold in church, but where is the bowl that I'm supposed to put my gold fillings in? Pull them out, you know, as I go into church. Those were Old Testament passages. I just picked up a few as examples. There's scores of them. Scores of them. Here's some from the New Testament. And if you don't, you know what I'm talking about and you question what I'm talking about, please take one of the sheets and do the research on your own. Look up these. This passage from 1 Corinthians seems to say that court proceedings against someone who is injured you is a sin. Boy, is that news, huh? And this one from 1 Timothy seems to say it's wrong for women to wear gold or pearls in church. And 14 from 1 Corinthians 14 seems to say women should not be teachers in church or missionaries or pastors or committee chairs. 1 Timothy echoes that. And so the big question is it reasonable to disregard some of these as dated, as inoperable for our day and age? And there are many others that I haven't put up on the screen. I haven't taken the time. But then to lift up just a couple passages that seem to address the issue of homosexuality and claim that these have to be understood literally. I mean, is that reasonable? That seems to me to be unreasonable. When Paul, and interpreting Jesus, and Jesus himself came and taught about the kingdom, basically taught that many of these things were superseded. The thing that got Jesus in trouble most of all, most frequently, is that he offended the religious authorities by breaking the laws of what is ritually clean or unclean and the observing of the Sabbath and those things. And so he superseded them. They had a purpose in history, but don't confuse the means for the end. It is one way to describe how Jesus took liberties with these rules from the Old Testament. So another, again, I feel like I'm not saying anything that even someone diametrically opposed to my view could disagree with or would. And there's more to be said, but we're going quickly. What did Jesus say about homosexuality? Anybody? This is what he said. Everything Jesus said is on this sheet of paper. Jesus said nothing. Jesus did say some things about divorce. Have you ever read what Jesus said about divorce? If you are a divorced person or know and love someone divorced, it's hard to read what Jesus said about divorce. And we have to read it and think of a lot of context in order to not condemn. But somehow the church has been very willing to do that there, and has really accommodated itself to the increase in the amount of divorce.
But it took a while.
Well, it took a while. Yeah. When I was a kid, my Sunday school teacher got divorced, and then they told her she couldn't teach Sunday school anymore. This is an important point. Jesus said zero about homosexuality. But what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus actually made, there are many accounts of Jesus making special efforts to reach the marginalized of his time. The kind of relationship Jesus had with women was scandalous for many. He approached lepers and beggars, people that were outcasts by the religious leaders of the day. So we got to kind of put those two together. Nothing at all to instruct us about the whole issue of homosexuality, but a very big concern. So if we're trying to imitate Jesus, trying to follow, we need to care about those who are pushed to the margins of the society. The throwaway people. The people who don't matter. Maybe the people who are institutionalized. Maybe the people that have disease of the mind or body. That, you know, if we're following Jesus, he did a lot of that. And Jesus wasn't passive and mild all the time. He was fiery and condemning people that were hypocrites, religious leaders who had a religion that was just a matter of externals. And it wasn't internal. It wasn't from the heart. It wasn't an effort to live in relationship with the living God. And Jesus many times lifted up those who had wealth more than they needed and did not share. Principles 4 and 5 are the same with a different side of it. One Lutheran idea of how do we pick up the scripture is to say, well, the Bible is its own best interpreter. And some people have called this the canon within the canon. The canon, you know, is C-A-N-O-N, not the gun that shoots. Canon is the official list of texts. And they're important to us. But the canon within the canon for Lutherans is Jesus. How does this help us see Jesus? How does this bring us to the living Christ? And so that's what the Bible interpreting itself means. And first we're going to look at the question of vocabulary. In the original Hebrew or Greek of the Bible, there is no word for what we mean when we use the word homosexual. It's only a little over 100 years ago that people began to understand that there is such a thing as orientation. That some people, most people, the majority, have an orientation to be physically attracted to people of the opposite sex. But some people have an orientation, maybe 10% of the population, have an orientation of being attracted to the same sex that they are. And that idea of orientation is a whole new concept. And that was not part of the biblical writer's thought process. But if you look in the Bible, you will find a number of places where the word homosexual occurs, and it's used in a way of homosexual orientation. Now, how do we understand that? If you want, and if you have a Bible, look up this passage. Translators who are bringing God's word in the Bible to us, trying to recover the intent and the meaning of it by translating Hebrew and Greek into our own English, but not even just English, our own current English, and that keeps changing, have struggled with this, with the Greek word malakoi. Is anyone looking it up? I'd like to have you read. There's a whole list. It talks about who is not going to share in God's kingdom, who is excluded from the kingdom of God. Would you read yours?
Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God.
So for the particular word malakoi, they were using this translation. Does someone have a different one?
I've got homosexuals in my version here.
Mm-hmm. King James said, the effeminate, isn't that interesting, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some say homosexuals, some say sexual perverts.
And this one says homosexual perverts.
Homosexual perverts. So people who translate the Bible and try to make it accessible to our particular window of history and our vernacular, how we speak, how we communicate, strive for the right words. But let's frame this with the understanding that when it says homosexual, it is not saying persons of homosexual orientation because they did not have that concept. When the Bible is talking about this, it's talking about homosexual acts, things that are observed, not about the orientation. Very, very important distinction to make. Any other responses to this or questions about this? This distinction between orientation and behavior just isn't made in the Bible. But I think the church has recognized that that distinction is vital to any discussion of homosexuality or heterosexuality. We can list so many perverse expressions of heterosexuality. We can talk about rape, we can talk about child abuse, sexual, you know, we do foster care. We have had a whole long parade for 28 years of teenagers living in our home. And more as the years go on, virtually everyone has been sexually abused. We take some of the toughest kids. You know what sexual abuse at an early age does for that person for the rest of their life? There are many, many perverse, fallen expressions of heterosexuality. But we don't therefore say heterosexuality is all bad. We can't ever have a good expression of it. But sometimes that happens in this arena because there are many fallen expressions of homosexuality. God made the world sexual. And there are people who have been so hurt by that, they sometimes wonder, why did God do that? But I think it was a great idea. When I teach the commandments to my confirmation kids, I give them a phrase. I say, God likes sex. Because God made the flowers to have sexual parts. And God made the trees. And God made all, you know, the only way we get fruits and grains and flowers is through sex. And sex is good. God, in the creation stories over and over again, it says God looked and said, hey, that's good. That's good. I like that. I did a good work on that. Look at all those wonderful fish. You know, over and over again, the Bible affirms that sexuality is God's idea. It's very common. It's in every species. And it is good, but it can be bad. It can be fallen. It can be perverse. The fifth principle. Again, the Bible interprets itself, canon within the canon. How often does this topic come up? That would seem to be important. Lutherans, for instance, do not have a big emphasis on the rapture. You undoubtedly know good friends, good Christian people who talk about the rapture. You know what the rapture doctrine is? That somehow, near the end of time, the true church, the true believers in Christ are going to be zipped up, caught up together in the air with Christ, and avoid all the persecution that will follow. You don't hear that taught in the Lutheran Church. And one of the reasons is it's so obscure and just so minor a theme. You find a single reference to it that can really tell you something about what that is supposed to be. And so we do care about how often things are repeated. What is repeated over and over in the Bible? Not sexual ethics. It is a theme, but a pretty minor one. It is one part of life, and all of life belongs to God, so we want Bible verses. But those that are seen as addressing any kind of sexual ethics, and especially homosexual ethics, are very few in number, only 5 or 6. But contrast that with the thousands of verses that address God's love for all people, including, or we might say especially, the poor. It is the most common theme of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. The most common theme of the Old Testament is the question of idolatry that comes up more and more and more. And the second most common theme of the Old Testament is God's love and compassion and care for the poor. And they are really very often related. And they still are to this day. We don't care for the poor because we want to care for ourselves. And money becomes our idol. Money becomes our God. That's how they are related. Now, hear these statistics. In the New Testament, 1 in every 16 verses has to do with God's love and deliverance for the poor, for the materially poor. And in the 4 Gospels, it's 1 in every 10 verses. In the Gospel of Luke, it's 1 verse in every 7. In the book of James, 1 in 5. This is an overwhelming preponderance of verses Now, if we're just going to deal with what is the Bible and how does the Bible interpret itself, you gotta get stuck on this, that over and over and over again, you can scarcely read the Bible without coming to this theme, that we, as God's people, are to be concerned about the poor, the materially poor, are to give ourselves to that. We should care about the widows and the orphans. We should care about the sick and the fallen. That theme is so preponderant. Next to that, all of the verses you can find about sexual ethics are relatively few and quite minor. I want to give you a few of my... Now, this is where someone who has a very different opinion of this than I do would disagree with me. I think up till now, I've said things that no one would take issue with. That we all have to think about context. We all have to think about frequency of themes and so forth. But now I'm getting into my... And I'm calling them the clobber passages. That's how you know I'm not objective anymore. Because there's five or six passages that are used like a bat to bang somebody on the head. And I'm making some observations of that. Some people use these passages that discuss only homosexual behavior that's violent or abusive or excessive or idolatrous. And I think everyone in this room would condemn that kind of behavior, whether it's heterosexual violence or homosexual violence. That's not going to be our standard that we can say is good. But we see no condemnation of loving, caring, committed, same-gender relationships. The passage that is the most violent and the one most often quoted, and I'm not even going to deal with it today, is Genesis 19, the Sodom and Gomorrah story. I won't take the time to spend on that, because I think it is not dealing with homosexual ethics. Most scholars would say it has to do mostly with the themes of hospitality or inhospitality. It's not the one that's going to give us a difficulty. Not all of the early church fathers, and I put that in quotes because there weren't any early church mothers whose names survived to our day that helped us think through and understand the history there. Not all of them were negative about homosexuality, but there were some that were. But they didn't use any of these six passages to support their position. They used instead obscure Greek scientific arguments, which would today be viewed as bizarre and irrational. For instance, in the ancient world, it was commonly believed, and this is no big surprise, because in the ancient world, there was such a preponderance in thought and life of the male species over the female. It was commonly believed that life was in the sperm. Life was in that fluid. Every sperm contained a tiny little man, tiny little person. And what the woman contributed was just the field in which the seed was sown. A fertile environment, an incubator for that little person to grow. That's the woman's contribution. Now we know, with our scientific day, that is not the case. That the Bible didn't understand the scientific realities of reproduction. And so thinking that only men made people and women just helped them be nurtured and grow, they have lots of verses that talk about males and sperm and spilling the seed being a bad thing because you're losing the life of Israel there. And women and women's sexuality is virtually ignored in the Bible. There's hardly anything about that. So does that would someone make the argument then that lesbianism, hey, that's okay. Bible doesn't condemn that. But gay men, oh, that's out. You know, can you make that? We would see the inconsistency of that immediately, and we wouldn't want to do that. Paul is the one that has produced the passage that is the most troublesome for people who are living a life that's both gay and Christian. and for those who love them, and for those who are trying to find and discern the truth about this whole issue. And that's what we should all be doing, especially we who are ELCA Lutherans. We're in this long time, years of study, and in a couple years it might be that the church is going to take a position on this. So we're going to focus on those kind of things. Paul viewed homosexuality as unnatural, and he saw it as a turning away from God. I think we can't ignore that. We can't explain that away. I think he certainly did see that. We'll get to the passage in Romans and so forth that talk about that. But again, he had no idea of what sexual orientation is. He, for instance, did not understand that for many people, attraction toward the same sex was their natural way of being. If you have met many gay people, for sure you have met people who had a straight marriage in their life, who first of all met and decided to marry someone, and it was could be a lot of reasons why that happens. It probably most often is because they could not accept who they were. They just wouldn't even have the ability, because it was too repulsive and too unacceptable to see themselves as who they actually were. And so getting married was one way of proving to themselves that they're regular, they're straight, they're like anybody else. And for some, it's a cover. I know a Lutheran pastor who has known himself to be gay, who is married to a woman, because that makes it possible for him to conduct his ministry. And it is a relationship that's above board for these two. This person understands what, and they're good friends, but they're not lovers. The naturalness of one gay person to another is something we can use that, bring that to this text where St. Paul is saying, you know, some things are unnatural. Well, let me tell you another story. In my church in West Fargo, on a given Sunday, we might have as many as 7 gay couples who are out of the closet, and others that are in the closet. You understand that terminology. Out of the closet means people who do not hide their orientation. And in the closet means people who, for whatever reason, live their orientation secretly. And sometimes they decide it's the best thing. It's the only thing that keeps them safe. It's the thing that keeps them employed. Because if they really disclosed who they were, they might lose their job. They might be a victim of gay bashing or whatever. But in my church, I have this woman who very early on knew that she was not hetero. She was attracted to girls when she was young and to women. And so she was living her reality and accepting who she was, and she was okay with it. And in the course of her growing up in Valley City, North Dakota, and going to high school and going to college, 3 times she was the victim of gay bashing. And now, all these years later, she knows, she can trace the information, that the perpetrators of those violent incidences, all of them are living in same-sex relationships. What does that say? To me it says, I am so scared to look at who I am, and if you are out and open and in your face about being lesbian or being gay, and I pound on that and say, that's evil, that's wrong, that's one way of me staying locked in the position of secrecy and denying who I am. Isn't that amazing? That all 3 of the perpetrators of those incidences, this is not a story I read in the book. This is a person I know. This is a person who's in my church and active. It It is, I think, important to see that Jesus often taught that the self-righteous and morally correct people might be displaced in the kingdom of God by the poor, the marginalized, rejected, the hated, the outsiders. Jesus taught that old laws and customs and traditions that labeled entire classes of people as unclean, for instance, Gentiles or women or Samaritans, they were to be overruled by a new law where love was supreme. So I've lifted up some ways in which we understand the Bible. It's one of four, perhaps, ways that the Word of God comes to us. I've lifted up five different principles of hermeneutics. How do we handle the Bible? How do we bridge the very long history between the time the Bible was written and our own, so we can apply it to our own lives? Five different things that come to mind. There could be others. There's other lists of hermeneutical principles. I've made a few comments about those passages, and we're going to soon get to those that are used to condemn homosexuality. But one more thing I want to do before we actually open the Bibles to some of those passages. To what may homosexuality be compared? How we see it depends on how we respond to it. And I have four options here. And see if you can identify with one or one of these. Is homosexuality a sinful choice? Is it a willful and defiant decision that some people make, like prostitution? People know it's wrong, know it's seen as wrong, there's laws against it, but they're going to do it anyway. Is that what we're talking about? Is homosexuality... Oh, I have another slide on that. Because if that's what it is, then our response is, well, we have to control this. We have to stop this. If it's a sinful choice like child abuse, we have to stop child abuse. We have to lock up people that are apt to do that again and protect kids. I think we all agree with that. Or is homosexuality a pathology, some kind of unhealthy dysfunction of the human system, like a mental illness or an addiction? Is that what we're dealing with here? Is it in that category of things? For a while, most everyone thought it was. And the American Psychiatric Association had labeled it as a pathology, as one of the dysfunctions or diseases of the human psyche. Guess what? No longer is it considered that in the medical field. It is not seen, the orientation of being gay is not seen as illness. Again, that doesn't mean everything gay people do is healthy and good, but that orientation is no longer classified as a disease. But if you see it that way, what do we do? The response, you've heard this, love the sinner, hate the sin. Guard against being contaminated by it. And a lot of people have that. They don't want their kids to know gay people because maybe they catch it. Is homosexuality like a flaw or a dysfunction in human development, like Down syndrome? I have a Down syndrome nephew on both sides of our family. My sister has a child, my nephew, and Vicky does too. And Down syndrome and many other dysfunctions or things that genetically stop the normal or what we would call healthy development. Is that what we're talking about here? Infertility would be another one. People are made to be reproductive, but some people, they just can't. They have some things that stop that. Is that what we're talking about? Well, if that's what it really is, what are our responses? Some people, I think this is the current ELCA position, God's grace is going to be sufficient. You can live without sex. You're not supposed to have sex. You're not supposed to practice it. Or we could have this response. There are things that can help you live toward more fullness of life. We have ramps here. We have wheelchairs for disabled people. We have fertility clinics for the childless and so forth. So if we're talking about homosexuality and that orientation being some kind of a impediment in the development of the full human being, then why shouldn't we have commitment marriage relationships, which help people live with the flaw, quote, that they... why wouldn't we then allow people to marry and have a legal bond? Wouldn't that be the same kind of thing as building a ramp for someone who is disabled physically? It helps them live toward fullness of life. Why wouldn't we want to do that? It seems to me that if this is our position, it's a natural thing to say, well, it's too bad you have Down syndrome. It's too bad that you are infertile. It's too bad that you are gay. But we as a society still value you. And so we're going to do what will help you move toward more wholeness. But we're not doing that. Is that what we're dealing with, a flaw or dysfunction in the human system here? Or is this, perhaps, just one of the many varieties of nature, many delightful varieties from a God creator who reveled in differences, who made so many kinds of flowers? I like to stand in front of my confirmation class and say, I'm going to give you $100 if you can name 100 kinds of fish. Oh, $100. Really? Yeah, really well. Here it is, $100. So they get busy and they can name maybe 8. They name sharks. Everybody knows sharks, right? They add a nice touch of drama to the world, terror. They name walleyes. That shows that they're in the Minnesota, North Dakota. They name a few fish. They can't name even 20. How many fish are there? Hundreds of thousands. I say I'll give you $100 if you can name 100 kinds of flowers. Oh, we can do that. They start writing. How many kinds of flowers? How many could you, if your life depended on it, could you actually name, not even the scientific name, but the common name of 100 flowers? You probably couldn't. It would be unusual. Some of you maybe could. That would be great. I want to tell you a story. Once we went to Glacier National Park, and we're up in the tundra, high above the tree line, and we signed up for this ranger-guided hike, and he said, you are so lucky, because you came when the tundra was in bloom, and we're going to see it. So we think, oh boy, we're lucky. We came when the tundra was in bloom. We walked for a long ways. We're up on the tundra, which is kind of spongy and kind of funny. And he said, look at this. And we said, we don't see any flowers. He said, well, you can't see them standing up. You have to get down on your belly. They were so tiny. God made tiny, tiny flowers, and then great, big, enormous flowers. God made flowers that turn into apples. My dad raised 100 acres of flowers that turned into potatoes. God loves flowers. God went crazy on the day that God created flowers. Just said, how about this? How about let's do all these kinds of flowers. God made all these kinds of fish. God made fish that are blind. Fish with both eyes on one side. Fish that swim different than others. Fish that burrow in sand and live there. Unbelievable variety. Creation, wherever you look at it, is a shout. Variety is fun. That's what it says. Variety is terrific. So why wouldn't we look at this as another kind of variety? God made people different in terms of our preference for which hand we use. You know, how many people here are left-handed? There's a few. I don't know if you experienced it, but it wasn't that long ago when left-handedness was seen as something not so good, and teachers were kind of told to stamp it out and to force kids to always move that pencil to your right hand. Did any of you experience some negative on that regard?
Well, my mother told stories like that. Yeah. She was left-handed, but she...
For a while, this was seen as something really not good. And if you're going to have the fullness of life and you're going to be the best you can be, you got to transfer that to the right hand. And now, how do we look at it? Enjoy it. And if you're a baseball fan, you really enjoy it. Left-handed people enrich baseball in a way that wouldn't happen if everybody had to bat right-handed. My wife is helping me out and saying, we're running out of time here. And this frequently happens. Five considerations before the six passages. Well, we haven't even named the passages, but maybe the better way to use the last of this time is to see if you have a response or something to share. And if you don't, I'll keep going here. Please.
Actually, I agree with the emphasis on hermeneutics because I'm convinced that we're still in the struggle between fundamentalism and modernism. You know, you're assuming that, oh gosh, no one would object to me to what I'm saying to that point. Well, there's a whole group of people that are not in this conversation that do, and they're a very vocal group. And so this whole thing about how to interpret the scripture in four different ways of word is still something I don't think has reached the greater Christian community. And so I thank you for the gift of this. Because it helps us with a variety of social issues, not just the gay lesbian thing. Mm-hmm.
There's another hand. Anyone else? Please.
I think the important thing for me, I was raised in an evangelical fundamentalist congregation, and we always did the proof texting and things like that. The only thing that changed my heart and my perspective is people who I knew were committed Christians who finally came out of the closet. And I had to deal with the reality of my relationship with them before I understood their orientation, and then since then, and I couldn't deny the fact that they were committed believers like I was. And so understanding the scripture came only after I was able to experience that. So for me, one of the things I celebrate is those people of faith who have the courage to declare their differences and celebrate that, because it's the only way that kind of converted me. And so I think that's really important.
You're talking about maybe the same thing that was my path to where I'm at now, cognitive dissonance.
Yeah.
Cognitively, I accepted the cultural taboo, the cultural teaching that homosexuality is wrong. And I looked at the Bible and say, yep, I'm right on that, it's wrong. And then I met people who were faithful, Christian, deep, enriched, healthy, good people. And so then you do one of these. Well, how can this be? Because if it's evil and bad and terrible, how can there be this wonderful person whose life has the fruits of faith much more than my own? How can this be? And that dissonance, where those two things cannot both be together, sends us into the journey. Any other hands, please?
Well, hasn't Christianity rejected people such that they reject Christianity, the homosexuals?
Absolutely. We don't have 10% of our membership as gay, like the averages would be in the general population, because we have had many messages, you're not welcome here. We have decades of screening out people and rejecting them. It is amazing that any gay people still care about the church. It's not amazing that they're spiritual and have developed their spiritual life a lot, but that they hang in there with the church is amazing. It is a gift. It is a gift. We need to open the gift. But on the other hand, there are so many that have been so ground up by the process of church that they just say, to hell with it, I don't need it. And I can't blame those folks either. I think I would have done the same thing. Any other? Well, we did not get to the six passages, and that's okay. You can look at that on your own. Mostly, I say it's okay because mostly what I wanted to present is this stuff. And just to close with a couple of official statements of our church, the ELCA, and pardon me if I'm excluding other people, certainly in this group are people that are not Lutheran or ELCA Lutheran, pardon me. But that's where I come from, and our church is struggling with this. And this is officially adopted language of the church. In 91, 93, 95, 97. Thank you for coming. If you'd like to have some of the notes that I've put on the PowerPoint, I have them on hard copy here, and you're welcome to take a copy of it.